Mark chapter 10, as we continue our study. Mark chapter 10, verse 17 to 27. Beginning in verse 17. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a young man came up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But at these words, he was saddened. He went away grieving, for he was one who had much wealth. Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it is, and how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus, looking at them, said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Oh, Father, would you enable us to hear your word this morning? Remove every distraction. I confess to you, my own mind just has begun racing this morning. I'm not even sure why, except that I need you, Holy Spirit, to take your word and to make it very clear to us. And give us your help now, because this time is too precious to be wasted. And so we ask it in your name. Amen. Well, you know this story. We looked at it just a couple of weeks back, at least the first part of it. An eager young man runs up to Jesus with an urgent question. "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This is the right question, in part. One, I'm afraid that most people today don't even know ought to be asked. You see, this man at least has understood that there is more to life than this life, that there is an eternity to be gained or lost by what you do here and now. And so he's eager. He's eager to learn, what must I do? How can I escape the punishment my sins deserve? How do I gain the life that never ends in the presence of God? And yet, before this interview is over, this man walks away grieving from the presence of Christ. Why? Because despite his desire for eternal life, despite this man's yearning to enter the kingdom of God, he cannot turn loose of what he has now in this world in order to take hold of Christ. And in that, he really is a warning to us. Because, listen, if you love this world, dear one, it is impossible for you to be saved unless God does a miracle of grace to change your heart and to give you a desire for Him that exceeds all other desires. And that's what I want to look at in the time we have this morning. The first thing I want you to see here is that those who have things find it hard to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's literally what Jesus says here in verse 23. He looks around at him and he says, how hard it will be for those who have things to enter the kingdom of God. Do you have things? Of course you do. We're Americans. Our lives are loaded down with things. TVs and DVDs, computers and MP3s, cars and houses, boats and motorcycles, ATVs, iPods and iPhones, and on we could go. We love our things. If you don't believe that, just try to take them from us. We'll fight you. We'll meet you right at the door and we'll throw it down. And you see, there's where the problem begins. We love our things. And why not? Our things make life enjoyable. They give us security and pleasure. Honestly, we can't even imagine our life without them. And so what if Jesus did call you to surrender your things? What if he called you to put them in a big pile, have a yard sale, give all the money to missions and follow him to the darkest part of Africa? What if that's what it took for you to become a Christian? Oh, Pastor Scott, that's just silly. That's not what Jesus requires. Is it not? Okay, maybe not literally in every case, but Mark 8:34 we looked at some time ago says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now what you need to understand is there's a reality here that every person must face. That sounds to me, doesn't it, like give up everything and come after me. You see, here's the problem that we have with our possessions. When you own anything, before long you find that it owns you. The more possessions you possess, the more possessed by them you become. The more you're devoted to them, the more pleasure you find in them. Just how much time did you spend on Facebook this week? Or tinkering with your iPod, or watching television, or whatever it is that particularly grips your own heart. And understand, there's nothing wrong with these things in themselves, except, again, the more stuff you have and the more pleasure you derive from your stuff, the less significant heaven will seem to you. In fact, I'm convinced, and one of the reasons we evangelicals talk so little about heaven today, think so little about it, long for it so little, is because we have gained so much on earth that heaven just is not attractive to us anymore. In fact, most folks, I believe, even within the church, dread the thought of death because they don't want to leave their stuff behind. And this guy had stuff. And that stuff was for him the source of security and pleasure. And so what he really wanted as he came to Jesus was a religion that would let him keep his stuff, let him enjoy it to the fullest now, and then give him security in the life to come. Stuff now, God later. Sounds like a great deal. But what Jesus told him, what Jesus confronted him with was this: if you want God, then your love for things has got to die. If you want God, then all of these things you're depending on and clinging to must go into the garbage heap. That's the thing that he could not handle. And again, people try to soften this. They say things like, well, that's not really what Jesus meant. I mean, sure, that was for this guy. This guy had a problem with things. He loved his things too much, but not me. Jesus doesn't expect that kind of devotion from me. Oh, no. Listen to him. Matthew 6:19, part of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, do not store for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where is your heart this morning? Where is your treasure? Where is your mind? What are you looking at? What are you spending your time thinking about? Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other. He'll be devoted to the one, or he will despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth. You can't take hold of this world with one hand and God with the other. You can't keep an affection for things and have a heart that is truly devoted solely to God at one and the same time. It sounds very much to me like what Jesus is saying is that to the degree you hold your stuff close to your heart, you cannot have God. I wonder this morning, how much hold does your stuff and my stuff have on us this morning? Or John the Apostle echoes exactly the same thing. 1 John 2, verse 15, he says, do not love the world, nor the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 17, because this world is passing away. To glue your heart to this world, to expect this world to satisfy, to let this be that which you are obsessing about and thinking about and reading about and meditating on and striving after, to have this as your goal is foolish, because this is going to pass away. But the one who does the will of God, the one who has seeking the kingdom first, he abides forever. John says. It is an exchange of purpose and of heart. And so there lies before you this morning, and every person, a choice that must be made in coming to Christ. And it is to have Christ or to have this world, but you cannot have both. It is to be living for the here and now as the people of this world do, or to be living with my eyes fixed by faith on Christ for the life He gives now and for all eternity. But when Jesus offers that choice to this man, notice he walks away. Will you walk away this morning? And then get this. Verse 23 says Jesus looks at his disciples. The word pictures him scanning the room, or scanning the area, looking at each and every one of them as if to say, Peter, James, John, do you want to go too? This man's just left. Would you like to keep hold of the world as well? Or do you want to go with me? I bring you to the second thing, and that is simply to understand that if you love your things, if you love your things, your love for things will keep you out of heaven. Oh, make no mistake about it. To the degree that you love this world and long to be satisfied by the things of this world, to that degree, you are not a Christian. Now, I say that not because there are degrees of being a Christian, but because there is a process of sanctification every Christian is experiencing. And part of that process of sanctification is to wean you off the breast of this world and give you a growing hunger and thirst for the solid heavenly food only Christ can give and which alone is able to satisfy your soul eternally. Friend, listen. If there is no heavenly longing within you, no hunger and thirst for righteousness, no dissatisfaction with this world, even at its very best, we think we should be dissatisfied with the world's sin, and we should, but we should be dissatisfied with the world's best. If there's no longing in you to go and be with the lover of your soul, if you know nothing of these things I'm describing, there is no reason to believe you've ever been saved. Your love for things will keep you from entering the kingdom of God. Now notice how the disciples are thunderstruck by what Jesus just said here. Verse 24. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered and said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." How hard it is. Notice, not just for the rich. The King James actually adds a phrase here trying to add some explanation, but the phrase is not in the original. He doesn't say how hard it is for those who trust in riches. It says how hard it is, period. Because everyone, not just the wealthy, not just Bill Gates, not just Donald Trump, everyone outside of Christ trusts in something other than Christ. For this man, it was his wealth. But some trust in their morality. This man was a moral man. Some trust in their religion. This man was a very religious man, a synagogue ruler, Luke tells us. Some just believe that God will accept them because they hadn't killed anybody or done anything else really bad. This man was probably about as good a person as you could find on the planet at that time. That, by the way, is why the disciples are so very shocked by what Jesus says here. I mean, if this guy can't be saved, who can? And then certainly, the rich find it very easy to trust in their wealth. It was, in fact, a belief at the time among the Jews that wealth was a sign of God's special favor. If you did it right, if you obeyed all that God has commanded, well then, God would bless your wealth, they believed. He'd make your business grow. He would increase your influence. He would give you health and happiness here on earth. It was very much like the health and wealth non-gospel today. They believed that a moral, wealthy man like this surely must be on the high road to heaven. And so, for Jesus to say how hard it is for this man to get into heaven, these guys are thinking, well then what possible hope is there for any of us? If this truly earnest, religious, moral man who has willingly come down here seeking Jesus can't get in, then what about me? But notice, I love this, Jesus does not ease up on them. He doesn't say, now fellas, you misunderstood me. Let me just say what I was saying. No. Jesus instead grinds it in a little deeper. He hits them with a knockout blow. Verse 25, he says, gentlemen, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for this rich man or any rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You know what that is? That is a statement of complete and utter impossibility. That is a statement saying if the first thing is impossible, then the second thing is even more impossible. You need to understand that a camel was the biggest animal any of these guys had ever seen. They've never seen an elephant. They've never seen a hippo or a giraffe. But they've seen camels. And Jesus says to them, if you can take that monstrous animal that you call a camel and you can shove him to the eye of a needle used for sewing, then maybe, just maybe, there's a chance that a man like that can save himself. But if you can't do that, then forget it. Because it would be easier, he says. Shoving a camel through the eye of a needle would be easier than for this rich man to see his bankruptcy and need for Christ and quit trusting himself and come empty-handed to receive what Christ gives freely to those who forsake all and follow Him. That would be easier. Now, some try to soften this. Some preachers want to soften this because they read this and they say, you know, cramming a camel through the eye of a needle, that's just impossible. Surely Jesus wasn't saying that. Surely He's not saying salvation is impossible. No, He's really saying that it's really, really hard, that it takes a clear choice to humble yourself. And so, some time ago, they invented a story about a gate in the wall of Jerusalem called the Needle's Eye Gate. They said that little gate was so small that for a camel to get through it, first of all, you had to unload all of his possessions and put them on the ground. But still, the camel was too big for the gate. And so for the camel to get through, he had to kneel down on his knees, and then and only then would he be small enough to be able to barely squeeze through. And they say, well, that's what Jesus was talking about. To get into the kingdom, you have to really, really want in. You have to be willing to unload all of your stuff from off of your back and get down on your knees in humility. And then, only then can you get in. Well, the problem with that story is it's just false. No such gate ever existed in ancient Jerusalem. The story of such a gate didn't even exist until about 1,000 years after Jesus spoke these words. But boy, it makes some interesting preaching. That's why preachers like it. But it completely misses the point Jesus is missing. Notice how it actually twists it into something else. Jesus is not saying here salvation is just hard. He's saying it is impossible. He's not saying if you try hard enough and kneel low enough and give it your best effort, then you can find a way in. He's saying you can't find a way in. It's impossible for you to do this. Nothing you do can cram that camel of yours through the needle's eye. No choice you make, no repentance you offer, nothing you can do will get you into heaven through this gate. For small is the gate. Whether you're rich or poor, small or fat, your biggest effort here falls miserably short. That is the spiritual reality Jesus is talking about here. And it's that reality, read the story here, that just has begun to dawn on the minds of these disciples. Look at them. Verse 26. They were even more astonished and said to Him, then, who can be saved? If He was talking about some gate they all knew about, they'd say, oh yeah, that makes sense. Instead, they say, who can be saved? Looking at them, Jesus said, with people, it is impossible. But not with God, for all things are possible with God. There's our third thing we need to see this morning. Folks, we have to understand, it is impossible. It is impossible. It is impossible for anyone to be saved apart from the miracle of God's grace. Now, these guys are desperate at this point because Jesus has just slammed in their face every possible hope of human achievement in the spiritual realm. They see this bright young man, this young man who of his own free will came looking for Christ, asking all the right questions, and they watch him walk away with sorrow because he cannot get to heaven, and that thought fills them with despair. Lord, who the heck can be saved? These are words of frustration and anguish. I mean, you almost have to cuss in English to get the Greek across. It's such a strong statement of frustration. At utter unbelieving struggle with the impossibility of what Jesus has said. It's as if they're saying to Him, Lord, is there nothing we can do? Is there no choice that we can make? Is there no service that we ourselves can offer? Lord, what of free will? No, there's nothing. It is impossible from man's side to do anything to make yourself acceptable to God or even to begin the process. I mean, look at this young man as they were. If anyone could, of their own free will, bring themselves to God, surely it would be this man. And yet, in the end, he walks away. Why? Because like every sinner who's ever lived, including yourself, he is bound by his sin. In his case, he's a slave to his possessions. Jesus said to the one who sins, he is a slave to that sin. His depraved heart could wish for heaven because he doesn't want to go to hell, but that's about all he can do. What he cannot do is unchain himself from his heart's desire to have this world. You cannot serve two masters. That's what bound him. My friend, what is it that binds you this morning? The Bible is so very clear that the heart of man is lost and depraved. That the heart of man is bound by his sin, held captive to his own desires. Romans 8 describes this love of sin as a hostility toward God. Romans 8 says the mind set on the flesh, that is the mind that longs for the things in this fleshly existence, the mind that is ruled by this fleshly desire for sin and for self, that mind cannot serve God, is hostile to God, doesn't subject itself to God. Indeed, Paul says, it is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. For that reason, Jesus goes on to say in John 6, it is impossible for anyone to come to me apart from the gracious work of my Father. Folks, we have to understand this. John 6:65, Jesus says, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. No one can come. No one can do this. No one is able. No one has the capacity unless God does something. God must do something. God must exercise power. God must change the heart. Until God does that through the preaching of the gospel and the power of regenerating grace, the barrier is simply too great. The gate is simply too small. The price is just too high. You can't pay it. You can't cross it. You will not enter it. You cannot come up with what is required. And therefore, for that reason, you will perish. We are thrown completely on the undeserved mercy of God. Oh, but listen, isn't that exactly what the Bible says from front to back? Isn't that what Paul says as he's explaining the gospel in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1? And he says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. The good news starts with some awfully bad news. And that bad news is you were dead spiritually. How much work can a dead man do? If you have a big project you need to do at your house, how many people do you dig up at the graveyard and bring home with you to help you? They can't do it. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to live, when you follow the ways of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, not only were you dead, but you were captive, held in the dungeon of disgrace and sin by Satan himself. Verse 3, in case we think he's talking about bad people, not us, he says, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. We were set against God in the hostility of minds and hearts that didn't want Him, that didn't desire Him, that would not seek Him and could not come to Him. But, the most glorious word in the whole of the Bible, but God, because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Folks, listen. Our only hope, anyone's only hope, is the sovereign grace of God given through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why verse 27 goes on to say so very clearly, with people it is impossible. Let's not talk about this foolishness. Well, it's possible for someone. Jesus says it's not. With people, this is impossible, but not with God. You see, here's the problem with you and me and our sin. Your sin is too great. Your love for it too strong. Your affections holding you in it too powerful. You will not give it up. You will not come empty-handed. You refuse to see your bankruptcy and your need. Therefore, Jesus says, you cannot be saved. It is impossible for you to do anything to bring yourself to God. It is impossible for you, I say, but not for God. Beloved, this is the point. This is why this is good news, ultimately, after you've heard the bad news. This is why what we're meant to do as we read these words is we are meant to join these disciples in feeling the despair that there's no good in us whatsoever. We are meant to throw up our hands with Isaiah and in anguish cry out, woe is me, for I am ruined. We are meant with the Apostle Paul to cry out, oh, wretched man that I am. Who can save me from this body of death? But thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, it is only the realization of your total inadequacy, of your complete bankruptcy spiritually, that can begin to open the door of hope for you. So that you begin to see through this gospel, and you begin to grasp the power of God that regenerates dead hearts. The power of God that gives new life and a new ability to turn from sin and embrace Christ by faith alone. That's the thing that you need. That's the thing that your lost friends or family need. To see the power of God, not of man, not of man, not of man's capacities, but of God's grace and God's finished work. That is the teaching of the whole of Scripture. Do you remember the prophet Ezekiel stood in a valley filled with dry bones, an army long dead, Ezekiel 37 says. This long dead army is dry and scattered across the plain. They have no hope of resurrection. And yet God asked the prophet a question. Son of man, can these bones live? Ezekiel wisely responds, Lord, only you know. And then God said to him, prophesy, son of man. Preach over these bones. Declare my word to them. Give them my gospel. And so he did. And as he preached, God's Spirit came through that living word. And God's Spirit entered those dead bones. And God gave them new life. It is by the sovereign power of God working through His Word, the Gospel, that God gives dead bones life. You say, I've got a friend who's lost. How on earth can I bring him to faith in Christ? What can I do? What trick can I learn? How can I give him the Gospel of Christ? You say, I don't think I'm a believer. What should I do? How will you convince me? What can I do to know that God has saved me? Listen to the Word of Christ speaking through the Gospel and let Him give faith to that dead heart. Faith comes from hearing, hearing from the Word of Christ. Now come ahead 600 years from Ezekiel's time and Jesus is speaking to a Pharisee named Nicodemus. John chapter 3. And He says to him, unless a man is born again, literally born from above, born of God, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus doesn't understand. So many people don't. He thinks Jesus is talking about a physical birth, something man can do. But Jesus is speaking about a spiritual reality, something God must do. Through the Spirit, God must bring new life before there can even be faith. And so Nicodemus grapples with that. Jesus tells him further about this reality that God must send. A reality, by the way, where the man is passive. Where the man does nothing. Something we must receive as a gift of grace. Jesus says to him, John chapter 3, verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, there's a natural birth, and the Spirit, there's the spiritual rebirth. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. My mother gave me a fleshly existence. But that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. God must give me a heavenly existence. Do not be amazed that I've said to you, you must be born again or born from above. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound, but you're not in control of it. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is a sovereign, gracious, merciful work of God through the preaching of the gospel of Christ. He is speaking here of a miracle, a work that God must do, not ultimately a decision that a man makes. He is speaking of that glorious moment when God comes by sovereign grace through the preaching of the message of this saving gospel. And God comes to awaken your heart to believe, to open your blind eyes to see your sin, to begin to see the emptiness and the vanity of this world, so that willingly, joyfully, you forsake all to take hold of Him. You no longer care what the cost is. You no longer care what you possess. You no longer care what wealth the world may offer you. You want Christ. You want Him so bad it doesn't matter what you must leave behind to take hold of Him. You become like the man who found the treasure hidden in the field, who for the joy of it sold all that he had, that he might take possession of the true treasure, which is Christ and His kingdom. Does that describe you this morning? I know I'm preaching to professing believers, many, many of whom indeed are believers in truth. You understand these words. They resonate with your heart. But if not, I want to press this upon you. This is the reality of the salvation Christ is talking about. Something that is impossible for man to do, but not for God. So what must you do? Friends, you must flee to Him through Jesus Christ. You must look past preachers and churches and things you thought you believed since you were three. And you must set your eyes and minds fully upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His completed work. And you must ask Him to show you your sin and your need for a Savior. And then you must look by faith in His completed work. And trust that He is able to give you, yes, even you, life by His sovereign mercy. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You that through Your Word, You spell it out so very clearly to us. It is not a matter of my religion or my accomplishments, what I have done, prayers I have prayed. It is a matter of You sovereignly interposing. Lord, of You coming and setting Yourself between me in my sin and You in Your wrath against my sin. And in the form of Your Son, taking that wrath that ought to have fallen on me and setting it upon Him. Lord, there's the gospel message. Christ died for sinners, among whom I am chief. And yet, Lord, not even that message standing by itself saves me. For I heard that message many times in my sin and rejected it over and over. But it's when You speak the saving grace word of Your Spirit, and You come and awaken my dead heart and soul to feel my lostness, to know my estrangement, my being cut off from You. When You awaken me to my imminent loss that I will be plunged into hell for my sin, and then open my eyes to see Christ by faith, who gave Himself up as an atoning sacrifice for these very sins, so that I am enabled to turn by faith and embrace this Christ and this cross for His finished work, and I become a child of God through no effort or attainment of my own, but only through what Christ has done and the Spirit has worked, and I become Your child. Lord, with every believer in this room, I praise You for that infinite gift, and I ask You to extend it to others who hear these words now, that they would forsake the world and all of their possessions, willingly place them in a pile mentally and say, let them be burned. I would rather have Christ, even if it necessitates the loss of all things, even if He calls me away from friends and family and possessions and sends me to the very darkest corner of Papua New Guinea to preach the gospel to cannibals. I don't care. I'd rather have Christ. I want Christ. Let me have Christ. And whatever Christ wills to let me keep, I will use to the praise of His glory and enjoy to the fullest. But Lord, take all that I am and have, that I may be Yours. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.